Job chapter 1 this morning. Chapter 1 and verse 1. So we've been going through the Word of God in a series that we've been calling Seeing Jesus. And it started when we looked at a passage in the New Testament where Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, took two disciples through the Bible and pointed out all the places where he was spoken of throughout the Old Testament. And so we're taking that trip. And we've started in Genesis, and we're spending one message in every book along the way, finding Jesus Christ. And it's been a blessing to me. But we've left behind the historical books, and now we are entering into the poetical books, starting with Job for the next several books. And you'll notice a difference as you read them, a different like style of writing, and that's because they're poetry. And so we'll see that a little bit this morning. But Job chapter 1 and verse 1, we're going to start there and look at some of the context before we get into the main message. But Job chapter 1 and verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Let's start with prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, as we open it this morning, and as we study it, Lord, we don't approach it as the words of men, but as the words of God. And Lord, we ask that you would teach us this morning. May the eyes of our understanding be opened. And Lord, may we see you this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You know, I've always thought that you have to be pretty smart to get on Jeopardy, right? That game show. That's not one of these game shows where it's just, you know, you guess, right? This is one where you have to know your stuff to get on there. And I guess there's a test that you have to sign up to take, and you have to pass a test, right, before you're allowed to get on Jeopardy. But, I mean, you watch them as they play this game and how they get those answers, and they get them so quickly, and it's really amazing. But there are times when even they don't know the answers to some of these. And as smart as these people are, sometimes they even struggle to find answers, and sometimes it's pretty obvious that they are struggling. One of the clues that I guess Alex Trebek gave was, here's the clue, it's the southernmost city in the 48 contiguous states, all right? The southernmost city in the 48 states, right? One contestant responded, what is West Virginia? It was a city, all right? The real answer was Key West, Florida. She was struggling a little bit there. Another clue that he gave was 100 plus assists in an NHL season has been accomplished only 13 times, 11 times by this player. Anybody know who the player was? Wayne Gretzky, yeah. So one of the contestants guessed, who is Magic Johnson? Wrong sport, okay? They were, and here's one more, another clue. The clue was it made zoological news in 2008 when Asian moose deer were seen escaping predators by this means of locomotion. Did I say moose? It was mouse. Asian mouse deer. I read that and went, that doesn't sound right. I'll read it again. It made zoological news in 2008 when Asian mouse deer were seen escaping predators by this means of locomotion. One contestant went, what is a train? No, they don't. It was swimming. But you know, it's one thing to be able to get the answers right when you're sitting at home, right? You're on your couch, you got your bag of chips there, you're very relaxed, right? You got your feet up. No pressure on you whatsoever. I mean, you can get some of these answers right. You can even beat some of them at it, right? And get the right answers, maybe like the higher ones, like the $100 ones. Maybe not them as you get down to the bottom, but I mean, we're not under pressure. And it's so we can throw out these answers and maybe we can do it quickly. But I think it's a lot harder to have all the answers when you're under pressure, right? When you're there and there's money on the line and there's people watching you. When you're under pressure, it's harder to have all the answers. You know, when we look at the book of Job, we find that Job would struggle under pressure. Job struggled under pressure. And as we come through this first chapter, we find out a little bit about who Job was. Verse 1 that we read says that Job was a very mature man. He was a godly man. He was also a very wealthy man. He had a lot of the sort of things that would make you wealthy in, at that point in time. Job lived, we assume, in the time of the patriarchs, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, sometime in there. And he had all the cattle, he had all the herds that would make him a very wealthy man. But as we come down through chapter 1, we find that Satan claims that Job is only righteous because he is blessed. That it's only because he has all of these things. Basically, that he's not under pressure. That there's everything is going well in his life, and Satan says that's the only reason that he loves God, that he serves God, that he's righteous. And so God allows Satan to take all of those things away from Job. And Job goes through this time of disaster where he's robbed of his wealth, and even his family is taken from him. But we find in chapter 1 in verse 22, at the end of this, it says, "In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." In all this, Job sinned not. So Satan again makes a claim, and he says, well, the only reason now that Job is still faithful to God is because he still has his health. He's still healthy. If I take his health away, if his health is gone, he'll turn on God. And so God allows Satan to even take his health away. And then we find in chapter 2, in the end of verse 10, that very last sentence, "In all this did not Job sin with his lips." And again, we find Job's commitment to righteousness. And then as we start in the end of chapter 2, we find that Job has three friends that come around in this time of trouble where Job has lost everything. He's lost his family. He's lost all his possessions. He's lost his health. And now in this time, three of his friends come to sit with him and in an attempt to comfort him. So in verse 11 of chapter 2, "Now when Job's three friends heard all of this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment to come together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they had lifted up their eyes afar off, they knew him not. They lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent everyone his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great." So for these 7 days, these three friends, they sit by Job. And they sit there in his mourning and in his suffering. And they sit there in silence with him. Chapter 3, Job, it says, opens his mouth and he begins to speak. And he begins to talk about mourning and suffering. And he talks about how he wished he had never been born because of all that had come upon him. And Job starts this conversation that goes from chapter 3 through chapter 37 of the book of Job. It's the majority of this book is Job and these three men having this conversation. Job starts it. He breaks the silence and he talks about his misery and his suffering. And then the three friends, they take turns talking to Job, and Job responds to them. They have this conversation. And basically the three friends' theme is this: Job, you're suffering because you did something wrong. Because of some sin in your life, that is the reason for all this that has come upon you. God is chastening you because of your sin. And for example, in chapter 4 and verse 7, as Eliphaz starts off, here's what he says, chapter 4 and verse 7. "Remember, I pray thee, who ever perished being innocent? Or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and so wickedness reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils are they consumed." That was their basic premise in all of this. Eliphaz says, listen, the innocent don't get treated this way. The innocent don't perish. The righteous aren't afflicted. He says, it seems like it's always the wicked that God does these things to. So therefore, Job, you must be wicked. You must be evil in God's eyes. Now Job goes through and he defends himself. And he defends his righteousness. He defends his godliness. And as we come through this conversation, we see things start to change, though, in Job. And we see that Job starts to struggle with a lot of different questions that he has. And we can understand in all that Job is going through, and in all the suffering that Job is dealing with, all the loss, all the grief, he starts to have questions that he doesn't have answers to. Questions like, why am I suffering and yet I see other wicked people that aren't? As he gives this defense, he says, well, how come I am suffering and how come they're not? He asks questions like why doesn't God seem to make sense anymore? Like, what is God, like all the things that God is doing, why don't they make sense? Why can't I figure this out? He starts saying things like, God is treating me like I'm his enemy. Like, that's how God is dealing with me. Like, I'm just an enemy of God and not his friend anymore. He begins to think that God doesn't listen to him and that God doesn't care about him. And all of this starts to come out as Job goes through this and as Job talks with his friends. And misunderstanding always rides in on the back of affliction, right? As we suffer and as we go through things, misunderstanding likes to jump right in there with that, where all of a sudden we have these questions and we're not finding the answers that we need to all of these very important questions. And reading through the book of Job, it's not a fun book to read through. It's not a fun book to study. It's a very hard book. And you see all that Job is going through and your heart goes out to him. And your heart goes out to him even as he struggles to understand what's going on. And we've been there in times of grief, maybe not to the extent that Job was going through, but we've been there. And we've had those times where we go, I just don't understand anymore. I have these questions and I can't find the answer to those questions. And things don't make sense like they used to when everything was going fine. There was a pastor named Frank Graff. He pastored in Philadelphia in the late 1800s. And in his ministry, he went through a time of really intense discouragement to the point where he wrote that his whole attitude had become one of despair and defeat. And this really, it went on for a time in his life where he was just constantly discouraged and in despair about all the different things in his life. Until finally one day he just fell on his knees and he poured out his heart to the Lord. And it was a short while after that that he wrote a song. And it's, if you have your hymnals, it's number 428. I'll have you turn there. 428, it's the song, if I get this number right. Number 428, it's the song, Does Jesus Care? And the verses, as he writes these, you can hear him pouring out his heart and all the questions that he struggled with. Verse 1, Does Jesus care when my heart is pained? Too deeply for mirth and song, as the burdens press and the cares distress, and the way grows weary and long. He says, verse 2, Does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear? As the daylight fades into deep night shades, does he care enough to be near? Verse 3, Does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to resist some temptation strong? When for my deep grief I find no relief, though my tears flow all the night long. Verse 4, Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me? And my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks. Is it aught to him, does he see? But when he turned to the Lord and when he poured out his heart to the Lord, he had that chorus. Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, he said, I know my Savior cares. And he had that answer that he finally got. Does Jesus care? Yes, Jesus cares. But we come to Job chapter 32 after they've talked for a while. Job chapter 32, and chapter 31 ends this way. The words of Job are ended. Chapter 32, verse 1. So these three men, his three friends, ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. All four of them now are just quiet again. They had spent 7 days in quiet. Now they had discussed things, and they're back to just being quiet because they didn't have any answers. They had argued, they had discussed all of this, and they just don't have answers. But then, in chapter 32 and verse 2, there's another man that we are introduced to. His name is Elihu, another man, and he begins to speak. And I want to read chapter 32, verses 2 down through verse 10, if you'll read that with me. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzi of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now Elihu had waited till Job had spoken because they were elder than he. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. And Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young, and ye are very old. Wherefore I was afraid and durst not show you mine opinion. I said, days should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. Therefore I said, hearken to me, I also will show mine opinion. And Elihu starts to speak, and he starts to give his opinion. He said, you know what, I waited because you guys were older, and you guys were had the wisdom of age. But then he says, sometimes the aged don't always have all the answers, basically is what he says. And he says in verse 8, there's the spirit in man, the spirit of God can show anybody wisdom. And so he says, I'm going to give you my opinion. And so he starts to talk, and he talks in chapter 32 and 33 and 34. But look what he says in chapter 33, because this is going to be our passage this morning. Chapter 33 and verse 14, he starts with this. He says, for God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. And Elihu says, Job, he says, God's trying to teach you something in all that you're going through. He goes, I may not be the smartest out of all of us, but he goes, here's something I know, that God speaks, and sometimes man doesn't listen. God has spoken once, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. And then he talks a little more in verses 19 down through verse 22 about how God talks and speaks. But then in verse 23, he says this, if there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. And he says in verse 23, you know what? If someone could come and tell you what God is trying to show you, then you could understand. You could have that understanding. And then he says you would be delivered. And Elihu tries to be that person in the next several chapters as he talks with Job and these three men. But then we come to the end of the book and we know that God takes over. And God starts to speak to Job. And God starts to show Job many things. And we find at the end that Job is restored and Job is delivered from all of that. But Elihu says, you know what we need? We need a messenger, someone that can interpret what God is trying to show to you. And he tries to be that person. But in that messenger, in the person of that messenger, we find Jesus Christ, who is our messenger. And we see Jesus Christ as our messenger. Where Elihu hoped for one, we have found one. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. And we know that the Son of Man is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. When he was on earth, Jesus Christ said, I am the way, and he said, I am the truth and the life. In Luke chapter 2, we find even Jesus Christ as a young boy, 12 years old, as his parents had come to Jerusalem, and they brought him with them. Now they were returning home, and as his parents are returning home, they look around in their caravan and see that Jesus isn't there. And so they go back to Jerusalem, and where do they find him? They find him sitting in the temple, and even at the age of 12, he was talking with the elders and the rabbis, asking questions and answering questions, even at that age. And he said, I must be about my father's business. That's what he was doing as this messenger who is giving answers that people need. And Jesus Christ came and he made disciples, not just in his day, but also in this day, where we look to him as his disciple, and he is our teacher. He's our instructor. He's our messenger from God. And I want you to take a moment and think about where you are, right? Because this morning you were in church, right? And you're holding a Bible, right? And you've got a Bible in your lap. Do you know that 2,000 years ago you wouldn't have had the New Testament? Maybe you would have had the Old Testament. Even 600 years ago, you probably wouldn't have had your own copy of the Bible. And if you did, it probably was in like Latin or something that you couldn't understand. And even today, you could have been born in a You could have been born speaking one of the almost 4,000 languages that do not have a Bible in that language. But here we are, and we have the Word of God. We have the Bible. And as privileged as we are to have the Word of God, I'm afraid that many times we live in Job chapter 33 and verse 14, where God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not, where we have the Word of God, and God is trying to speak to us, and we have a messenger in Jesus Christ, and yet the issue is that we're not perceiving it, that we're not listening, we're not understanding what God is trying to tell us. And you know what we find in the book of Job is that Job and his friends, they start speaking and they start arguing and discussing. God doesn't speak until Job is quiet, until Job stops talking. And then God says, all right, now it's time for me to speak, for you to listen. And sometimes we do a lot more talking than we do listening to what God is trying to tell us. But Elihu brings up in chapter 33 in our passage, Elihu brings up two messages that we need to hear from our messenger, that we need to hear from Jesus Christ. And the first message is this. It's a message of God's uprightness. A message of God's uprightness. So look in verse 23. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness. And that his is a reference to God. God's uprightness. And the word uprightness is a... it's an interesting word. The noun form talks about something that's like straight vertically, right? Like good posture, like you're standing upright. You can all adjust yourselves to have that good posture, you know? So that's what it's like talking about, like vertical straightness. The verb form talks about like a horizontal straightness, like a straight path, like a road that is straight. But all of them are also used often in the sense of like a moral straightness or moral uprightness or living ethically. You know, one thing that we don't have around here is straight roads, horizontally or vertically, right? They're always up or down or left or right. And then potholes, I mean, that doesn't help with with this. But you go out in the Midwest, right? And if you've been out there, there's like miles of road that are just, they are straight horizontally, they're straight vertically. You just get on them and you don't even need like a one of these cars that drives for you. You can just, if your car runs straight, you just let it go, right? And it'll just go. And you have these roads where it's like you look straight ahead and it just runs straight to the horizon. And you just have those straight roads. And Elihu points out the righteousness of God. And when he uses the word uprightness, he was talking about the fact that the righteousness of God runs straight. And it runs straight all the way on to eternity. There's no curves in the righteousness of God. There's no U-turns, there's no detours in the righteousness of God. God is righteous in all his ways and in all his works. Psalm 145, 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. But if you remember, misunderstanding rides in on the back of affliction, and that's where Job was. He was suffering and he was struggling, and Job was wondering why he, as a righteous man, would suffer, and how God, as an upright God, and a God that was all-powerful in his uprightness, would allow Job, a righteous man, to suffer. But in Job chapter 32 and verse 2, Elihu has noticed something. And he says that Job has justified himself rather than God. That Job was more concerned with his righteousness than he was with God's righteousness. And we understand that right from the very beginning, Job's three friends have started to attack him about his righteousness. And so Job has had to defend that and say, no, I'm not wicked. He says, I try and serve God. I do my best to love God and follow God and obey God. And even the beginning of the book of Job talks about Job's righteousness and how Job was constantly sacrificing to the Lord. And Job has felt this need to defend himself. But now it's shifted where he's spent so much time defending himself that he has no longer defended the righteousness and the uprightness of God. So now here's Job saying, it seems like God's not upright in the fact that he would allow me, a righteous man, to suffer. But are those two things incompatible, right? A powerful and an upright God and a righteous man that suffers. You know, some people look at that and they conclude that it must mean that God's not powerful enough to stop it. Because if God was powerful enough, then he would have stopped whatever suffering. But where some imagine the weakness of God, the Bible instead shows us the incredible strength of God in this. And look what it says in verse 12 of chapter 33. As Elihu starts to talk to him about this, he has this to say, verse 12 of chapter 33, "Behold, in this thou art not just." He says, "I will answer thee that God is greater than man." And he starts to correct Job about this, because Job's been justifying himself and not God. But he says, listen, Job, you got to remember, God is greater than man. God's greater than man. The strength of God. Now, we know some things about suffering. We know that all suffering in general is a result of sin, right? The original sin by Adam and Eve in the garden. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, because that all have sinned." So that's the origin of suffering, that sin marred this perfect world that God created, where he looked at all that he had made and said, it is good, it's perfect, it is right. And then with Adam and Eve's choice, where God had given them this free will so that they would love him freely, yet they chose sin over God. And when sin entered in, so did death, so did suffering, so did affliction. But we also find this theme in Scripture that God is powerful enough to use even suffering for his good, that God is able to accomplish that. And where some people see a weakness of God and not stopping it, we see the power of God in being able to take the consequences of sin and even the evil intentions of man and turning them to his purpose and using them for good in someone's life. And even society recognizes this. We use the phrase, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. What's the idea of that? That even something that is hurtful can have a positive outcome, can have a good result. That what doesn't kill you can make you stronger. And suffering has this potential for positive growth. And we see that in the book of Job, in what Elihu is pointing out. And Elihu points out specifically chastening, as God uses chastening. So he says in chapter 33, in verse 19, as he talks about how God is trying to talk to them, God is trying to get them to understand. Verse 19, "He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhorreth bread and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. Yea, his soul draweth nigh into the grave, and his life to the destroyers." And he says God uses chastening. And God uses chastening to point out sin in someone's life, to get you to understand and see what you're not seeing clearly. And God uses chastening. And we know in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11, it says that now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. But then it says, nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And it says that God uses chastening, which isn't enjoyable, but he uses it to produce the fruit of righteousness afterward. But that's not God's only purpose in suffering is chastening or pointing out sin. He also uses this pressure to produce faith and trust in God, to get us to depend upon God. He uses it to produce humility in our life, where he addresses our pride and gets us to see who we really are in relationship to him. He also uses it to bring about empathy and compassion for others as we go through things. He also uses it to bring about opportunities, right? To get us to have chances to talk to people or different things. And God has his purpose in suffering and in affliction. And you know, Job didn't want to hear this, right? And Job was busy defending himself and justifying himself, and he didn't want to hear suffering. And it is a hard message to hear, right, that there's a reason for suffering. But many people without God have no choice but to look at suffering or hardship as nothing other than something pointless and meaningless that the earth has brought about, or that society has done, and they have no point in this. There's no purpose in that. Whereas Christians, we look and say, in all things, God has a reason. In all things, God has a purpose. And in all things, God is upright in what he allows us to go through. And didn't Jesus Christ show us that God uses suffering for good when he died on the cross? I mean, we read through the Gospels about what Jesus Christ endured for us on the cross. We see his all the suffering as he was nailed to that cross and so much more. But yet we see that in the context of the gospel, where we see that God allowed his son to suffer so that we could be saved, so that our sin could be forgiven and washed clean. He allowed suffering for our good, for our benefit. And we find that in the gospel, where the means of our salvation was the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for us. And we come to this conclusion that the uprightness of God isn't twisted by our suffering. The uprightness and the righteousness of God is not changed because of affliction in our life. Now, it's not always clear what the reason is for our suffering. It's not always, we don't always have that distinct answer of exactly why God has allowed us to go through things. We don't always have that answer, and we may not have that answer in this life, but we need to hear this message. And Jesus Christ gives us a message of the uprightness of God. And Job had spent his time defending himself, and he had done that at the expense of defending the righteousness of God. And Elihu comes along and says, you need to hear this message. There's this message that even though you may be questioning it, God is still righteous. And your suffering has not changed the righteousness of God. So there's a message of uprightness. There's also a message of deliverance. In verse 24 now of Job chapter 33, a message of deliverance. Verse 24. Then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit, for I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him. And he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and have perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Verse 29, lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man. A message of God's deliverance. I grew up watching Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, right, in that show, which was great. Mr. Rogers had such a way with kids and communicating to little kids. But there's a famous quote that you see many times going around by Mr. Rogers as he talked to little kids about tragedy. And the quote is, he said, when I was a boy and I would see scary things in the news, my mother would say to me, look for the helpers. You will always find people who are helping. And he said, in those times, look, and you'll find people that are giving of themselves to help. And he pointed that out as this encouragement and something to hold on to, right, when going through tragedy. And Jesus' message is this: look for the helper. And we have a helper, don't we? Look for a deliverer, because we have a deliverer, and we have that in Jesus Christ. And Elihu's thought was this. He said, if you listen to the messenger and then you turn to God, he will deliver you. And he repeats this message in several different times and in different ways. And that's kind of how their poetry worked, right? They would say it one way, then they would repeat it a second way. And they would say it one way, then they would reword it. And so that's what he does. He says it one way in verses 24 and 25, another way in verse 26. And then again, he says it a third way in verse 27 and 28. But as he does this, Elihu is presenting a different picture of God than Job had been seeing lately. And he says some things about God. He says in verse 24, he is gracious unto him. He says, then he's gracious unto him. That it's a gracious God, one who has pity, one who has kind, that God is not unsympathetic to what Job is going through, to all of Job's suffering. And that God is not callous, that God is not indifferent, but that God cares about Job In all of Job's trials, God really cares. God is gracious to Job. He says in verse 26, he shall pray unto God and he shall be favorable unto him. He says that God is a listening God. That God hears Job. All that Job has said, all the times that Job has cried out to the Lord before the trial, during the trial, God has heard. God has heard all of that. And Elihu reminds him of that. In verse 27, he says, he looketh upon men. And if any say, he's a God that sees. Elihu says, God sees all that you're going through. Every part of this trial, God has seen every bit of that. And Elihu just reminds Job about this. Maybe things that Job had kind of misunderstood recently as he was in this trial. Elihu says, you need to be reminded of this. You need to know who God is. And then he says that God is a God who delights in delivering and in restoring. He says in the end of verse 24, when he is gracious, he will say, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Verse 28, he says he will deliver his soul from going into the pit. He's a God who delights in deliverance. But not only deliverance, but also restoration. In verse 25, he says, his flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. That healing. Verse 26, in the end, says, he shall see his face with joy. He will render unto man his righteousness. Giving joy for sorrow. Deliverance and restoration. Elihu says, this is the God that we know. He's gracious. He sees. He hears. He delights to deliver. He delights to restore. But there's a problem here, isn't there? Because Job is still in the midst of suffering. He's still in the midst of this trial. Elihu is telling him that God is gracious and kind and wants to deliver and delights in restoring and all of that. But the problem is, then why is Job still suffering if he has a God that delights in delivering? Why do people still suffer if this is the God that we have? If he really delights in delivering and restoring? And you know, we find, I believe, our answer in between two verses. In between verse 23 and 24. Because in verse 23, we know this verse, we've read it multiple times. It's about the messenger, right? Who comes and speaks about the uprightness of God. And then we have verse 24 where it talks about deliverance. And you know, in between those verses, Elihu he's assuming something about his hypothetical audience here. And he's assuming that they have listened and that they have learned. And he assumes that the lesson has ended there. Because he has talked in verse 15 down through verse 22 about God trying to teach them. And he starts by talking about dreams and visions, and then he talks about chasing. And his point is God's trying to get something across you. And if we had a messenger, the messenger would tell you. And then when the lesson is learned, we would have verse 24, deliverance and restoration. And we come to this understanding about deliverance. And there's really two types of deliverance that are talked about here. The first is like a physical deliverance from the circumstances, from the pain, from the physical suffering. There's a physical deliverance. But there's also a spiritual deliverance. He talks about this in verse 27. A deliverance from sin and unrighteousness, but also like immaturity and ignorance and misunderstanding. And that God is trying to bring about this deliverance and this restoration to knowing about God, knowing who God really is, walking with God as God really is. And God cares about our eternal soul. And God cares about our eternal condition. He cares about our soul. And Elihu is pointing this out to Job, that God is gracious enough to teach you. And God is gracious enough to, in your misunderstanding, to correct that and to show you things about himself. He is gracious enough to try to grow you and mature you as this follower of God. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Faithful are the wounds, or we could say the rebukes, the reproof, the correction of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Proverbs 28 and verse 23, he that rebuketh a man afterward shall find more favor than he that flattereth with his tongue. Afterward, you're going to find favor. But we understand that sometimes in that moment, when you've got to correct someone and you've got to confront them about something, you don't find favor generally in that moment. But a person who learns and grows from that afterwards, they will understand what that person did for them, and they will be favorable to them. When we understand what God is trying to do for us, then we see God as he truly is. Then we understand. And God has promised to deliver. And Elihu talks about this deliverance, that God is a God who delights in deliverance, and God does delight in deliverance. But again, sometimes these lessons are long. And sometimes the chapters that we're learning seem to drag on and on. But God has promised deliverance to every single one of us, and God delights in delivering us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want you to turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is a passage on our deliverance that has been promised to every single person that trusts in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory, the deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's this passage about the deliverance that's been promised to every single believer. And we are just waiting for that time. It's not a question of if God will deliver us. It's not a question of if God cares about us enough to deliver us. We know that God is going to deliver us. And we hold on to that fact. And sometimes God allows us to go through things in this life to teach us and to change us and to transform us. And it's hard. It's not easy. And we go through times of misunderstanding and questions saying, why this? And how can God allow this? But we need to hear this message that Elihu told to Job and that Jesus Christ tells to us. It's this message of deliverance, that God has promised us deliverance. He's a God who delights in delivering and restoring us. And there's coming a day where whether or not we're delivered from physical things in this life, we will be delivered in the end. That's the promise that we have, that we cling to, that we hold on to in the dark times. And Elihu says in Job 33 and verse 29, lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man. He says, this is what I know about how God works, that we need to understand that God, he's trying to give us this message. And many times he's speaking once and twice and we're not perceiving it. And God uses all sorts of different ways to change us and to teach us, to help us understand. But there's coming a point where our gracious, caring, and loving God is going to deliver us. And we have this message of uprightness and this message of deliverance. You know, Elihu, he hoped for a messenger and he tried to be one. But we have one in Jesus Christ. John chapter 5 and verse 24, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And Jesus Christ gave us a message of uprightness, a message of God's uprightness, that God is holy, that God is righteous, that God is just. And in that, as he pointed out who God was, we start to see this vast difference between God and us. And we start to see how sinful and how wicked we are in contrast to God. And we start to see how the righteousness of God cannot allow sin to go unpunished because God is a just God and a holy God. He can't allow sin to go unpunished because our sin isn't just a mistake that we've made. It just isn't a small slip up or an error that we've committed. It's disobedience against God. That's what it is. And an upright God punishes sin and disobedience. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And in that, we also see that there's this need that we can't meet. That because God is holy and we are not, there's nothing we can do about that. We can't change that by ourselves. We can't overcome the debt of our sin. We can't work our way out of it. We can't get baptized out of it. We can't go to church enough to change our sinfulness. And in this message of uprightness that Jesus Christ gives, where he declared to us the Father and the holiness of God, we start to understand who we are. And all of a sudden, we've justified God and we no longer can justify ourselves. We say, I am a wicked sinner. But then Jesus Christ also preaches a message of deliverance. That in our sin, that's not the end. There can be deliverance from that. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4 says that Jesus Christ has delivered us from this present evil world. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, he delivered us from the power of darkness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, he delivered us from the wrath to come. And he preached to us that we can be delivered from our sin. But not only is he the messenger of deliverance, we also need to understand that he is the maker of our deliverance. He's the one who died on the cross for us so that we could be delivered. John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that what did he do? He gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus Christ was that Son of God who was given for us. And Jesus Christ died on the cross for our deliverance. Because God delights in delivering you. God delights in delivering me from our sin and from the consequences of our sin. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 3, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. He delights in delivering, and he wants to deliver you this morning from your sin. And we see who God is, and we see the character and the nature of our God. But we need to ask ourselves this question this morning. Am I listening? Am I listening? Am I perceiving, am I understanding what God wants me to know? What God as what Jesus Christ as this messenger is trying to communicate to me? Am I really hearing? Am I really listening? Or am I like Job chapter 33 and verse 14, where God speaketh once, yea, twice, where God's trying to get my attention. God's trying to communicate to me, yet man perceiveth it not. Early in my marriage, I remember I was talking with Erica, or she was talking to me, and she was telling me something I don't remember. And so she's going on, and all of a sudden in the middle, she just stops. She just stops talking. And she looks at me and she says, can you not hum when I'm trying to talk to you? Apparently, I had zoned out. I had, you know, she was going on and on. And I just stopped listening. And in my mind, you know, I'm thinking about something else. I just started humming, right? And instantly, she was like, can you not? I mean, it was this sign, right, that I wasn't even paying attention. I had left the conversation, was not listening. So I'm also not allowed to sing or to whistle now when she talks to me. I'm really glad she didn't ask me what she had just said, because who knows? I still don't know to this day, but you know, sometimes we're like that, right? We're someone's trying to talk to us, and we're thinking about something else, or we've got something else going on, and we're not paying attention. We've just stopped listening. Have we stopped listening to what God is trying to say to us? Because we have the Word of God, and what a privilege we have to have the message that God has given to us, to have it presented to us clearly. Yet many times, we've just stopped. We've stopped listening. We've stopped hearing. And instead, we start to listen to our flesh's commentary on what we're going through. And we've started to come up with our own understanding of all the trials of our life. And we've started to diagnose things and to come to conclusions about things that are not correct. And misunderstanding rides in on the back of affliction, and it tries to come in as we're suffering, and as we start asking these questions, and we start asking questions like, "Does Jesus care? Does Jesus even care?" And then we start having these answers in our head where we go, "You know, I don't think he does. Like it doesn't look like it. It doesn't look like God cares about anything in my life anymore." Or we say, "You know what, is God even listening? I try and pray, but does God even hear anything that I say to him?" And we come up with the answer, doesn't seem like it. Doesn't seem like God listens anymore. We say, why would God let me go through this? Why would God allow this? And then we say, well, it seems like he doesn't love me anymore. It seems like with all that I'm going through, it seems like God doesn't care, that God doesn't love me anymore. And we have these questions, and the problem isn't the question or the fact that we're asking questions. The problem is the answers that we accept, the answers that we give ourselves and that we choose to accept, and then we choose to act on those answers. That's the problem when we allow us to take those answers, because we have a messenger, and that is Jesus Christ. He's given us the answers. He's given us the answers to all of the questions that we have. But are we listening? Who are we listening? Are we just listening to ourselves and our situation? Or are we listening to God in his word? Where are we getting our answers? Who are we listening to? We need to listen to Jesus Christ. We have our messenger. Do we see Jesus Christ as our messenger? Are we listening to him? Because when we listen to him, he'll answer our questions. And when we listen to him, we'll hear a message about uprightness. And we'll hear a message about deliverance. Jesus Christ, do we see him this morning? He's our messenger. We always have questions, especially when we're under pressure. And it's hard to have answers. Sometimes we get answers wrong. But if we listen to Jesus Christ, if we see him as our messenger, we will find all that we need in him. Let's close with prayer.